but we should go out to those who need us. And it is here particularly that our religious life stands both its biggest test and the greatest opportunity we have for growing in the love of God. I couldn't count the number of retreats I've given, the conferences to religious, and the occasions I've had for speaking to them. And I have, for some years, been directing the souls of religious. And yet I feel this is one thing which I don't say we miss, because we all know this, but I don't think we see it with the crystalline clarity which it deserves. The longer we are in religious life, the more sure we are that this is what God really wants us to do, the more certain we are that nothing else in the world counts except to grow in the love of God. If we have that, we have all that's necessary. And so we read books, and we make meditations, and we do so many things to grow in that one thing absolutely necessary. Now, among the means that Christ has given to us, there is one which underlies all the rest. God will love us. And once we say that, we've said everything, because God's love for us is the source of all the grace, of all the inspiration, of all the peace and intimacy with God. That is directly, mathematically in proportion to our love of others. That, sisters, is not a platitude. The basis for it, we know, is our Lord's own commandment that he will love us in the degree to which we do his will, found, concretized, for example, in his sermon at the Last Supper. The one who keeps my word, he says, will be loved by my Father, and we, the Father and I, in the Spirit, of course, will come and make our abode with him. What it means then is that the new covenant, as often as we use the expression testament, old and new, that testament, as we understand, means covenant. Covenant is contract. Contract always assumes an obligation on both sides, which if one side meets his or her obligation, the other agrees to give something in return. This new covenant, that's all it is, but of course it's everything, is God loves us as, and that as is strict supernatural mathematics, as we love others. In other words, the divine affection for us, which is all that life is worth living for, is guaranteed, first of all, only to those who love others. Because in the absence of that, they don't even have God's friendship. But I'm speaking of all the subtleties and profundities of the spiritual life. You see, the more we read and the more we study, and for me, the more I teach, the more complex Christianity seems to be. Really not. The more simple it is. And its simplicity is in one sentence. God loves us in direct proportion as we love all those whom God gives to us. He tells us equivalently then, you want to be loved by me, of course. What else matters? You want to grow in my grace and come closer daily to my divine heart. Well, here it is. Here's the covenant. Love and you shall be loved. Given, it will be given to you. You can't give me a thing. But in the proportion to which you give, and that means give yourself to others, you will be given, filled to the brim, pressed down, and flowing over. The secret is twofold. First, to believe it, and then do it. Anyone who has learned this secret needn't be told about it, of course. It's just repeating the obvious. But any obscurity or confusion about this begets endless obscurity and confusion in the religious life. So much for the principles underlying the virtue of charity. Now we come to what really is our second conference, and that is putting these principles into practice. We've talked about practice already, but still on a rather theoretical plane. If we were to ask how concretely charity is to be practiced, there is one term which fairly covers all the responsibilities of this virtue, and that is the practice of kindness. See, we try to find some one word which is both symbolic and summary of all that is implied in the theory behind the virtue of charity. It is simply the soul of charity and its best guarantee. A person who is kind, see, this is an attitude, it's a disposition which stands behind the practice of the virtue. We then want to ask ourselves, what are the qualities of this kindness which, if lived out as an attitude, will ensure a lifelong practice of charity? These qualities differ with different people. I am kind toward one person by speaking to the person very frankly, off the cuff. Anything else they would misunderstand. With someone else, I've got to be very careful. Some people express their kindness in a deep bass voice. Others in a gentle whisper. And remarkably, we ourselves, in our practice of kindness, not only differ among ourselves, but in ourselves. One day I'm in one mood, and although I'm kind, I'm silent. Another day, I'm in a different mood, and while still being kind, I am vociferous. People don't understand. Are you well, sister? Oh, I'm well, all right. But running as a theme through all the variations in the practice of kindness as between different persons or different moods are certain qualities that, if cultivated, will produce kindness as certainly as the sun warms whatever object its rays fall on. What are they? They are, I think, thoughtfulness, patience, and cheerfulness. And as you would expect them to be, they are logically connected. The one follows the other. You don't begin by being cheerful. You start by being thoughtful. And you will not be patient unless you are first thoughtful. Now, thoughtfulness, of course, belongs to the mind. It is well to know that charity, or its expression, kindness, begins in the mind. Patience, naturally, is the control of a natural aversion to pain. And a good, simple, but accurate philosophical definition of pain is the being or having imposed upon oneself something contrary to what we desire. Any privation of what we want, that's pain. We want comfort, we have discomfort. That's pain. We want quiet and we have noise. That's pain. We want to be well thought of and we're not. That's pain. We want to succeed and we fail. That's pain. The deprivation of whatever we want, and we want a lot of things. In fact, that's our definition. Creatures of desire. The deprivation of whatever we want, insofar as the deprivation lasts, and that which we want was wanted more intensely, the pain is correspondingly greater. Finally, cheerfulness, which means that I reveal to the person towards whom I am kind that I love to do what I'm doing for him, that in my exercise of charity, I don't require the person's making aspirations, because it's so evident how reluctant I am to be kind. First then, kindness is thoughtful. In order to be kind, I must first of all be aware of people's needs. Notice, aware. I must, in my mind, be conscious of what they need, because remember all we said about charity? Where justice presumes that somebody has something and I don't take it away, charity assumes the person does not have something. It's the essence of charity. But that I have it. Well, I don't begin to be kind and express my charity unless I am first conscious of the person being in some need. This in itself is worth the subject of years of meditation. How seldom do we meditate on people's needs? Now, it means not only some kind of generic need, it means developing through practice an instinctive sense of human want. People differ, as we will see and as we know so well. One of the first things you learn in the religious life, how incredibly, how terribly different people are. Different, that is, from me. Yet with all their differences, there are certain basic wants that are common to all people. And as we mentioned before, we couldn't possibly go through all the wants of all of us. In fact, we couldn't. That's why heaven has to be eternal. It'll take that long, and that's endless, to satisfy our wants. But there are certain basic wants that, in the degree to which we are aware of them in others, we shall be kind, and being kind, be charitable. The first thing that everybody wants is to be loved. There is no exception to this need. Everybody wants to be wanted. You've never met a person who did not answer to that description. In some people, of course, the desire to be wanted is strong. In others, it is relatively weak. In some, it is aggressive. In others, it is shy and reluctant. And in some people it is manifested in strange ways, like irritating people. All they really want is for you to pay attention to them. because all affection is first based on attention. And to be able to think through and see through human wiles, all she really wants is a bit of affection. But she's so irritating about it. Well, that's the way she's made. Some are more deft and subtle about it. And then, of course, you've got to read through their subtleties. This is the universal hunger for love, which we know must be deep, because faith tells us it cannot finally be satisfied except by loving love itself. But short of that, and until that, it must be sustained, and unless it is, it starves. And it feeds on human affection, and nothing else will supply for it. All the sublimities of the religious life, all the fine books you've ever read, the most wonderful job in the world, success you never dreamed of, meaningless unless we live on the diet of love. And it's precisely because there's so much scaffolding in our lives, and there's plenty. I don't just mean the bills. I don't just mean the details of all the regulations to which we have voluntarily subjected ourselves, but all the things that are meant to be helpful and should be, can, for some people, obscure the one thing which people most want, and which God therefore most wants us to give others. And if we don't give them that, sisters, we've given them nothing. Another want which is universal is that everyone wants to be treated as a person. What is a person? A person is an individual. Anymore? That's plenty. Because a person is that composite of all the distinctive qualities that make him or her what he or she is. And our differences are myriad. And as all of you have faced audiences and seen the differences in faces, they are, as we know, only symbolic of the more profound differences inside. Our difference in size, stature, weight, and physiognomy are only reflective of the invisible differences, that is, invisible to the eye, but visible to the spirit, which makes us, us. Everyone wants to be recognized as a person, and to be treated as such. And that, of course, means with that person's background, with his tastes and distastes, with his prejudices. They are those delightful things that make us what we are. We, of course, as we are learning, and we learn soon when we enter religion, have the massive task of adjusting ourselves to all these personalities. And it is this adaptation to others, this adjustment to their, what we call peculiarities. Isn't that strange what words we coin? Eccentricity, idiosyncrasy, prejudice, peculiarity. Where is the other person? That's us. Others talk or think just the same about us. To them, we are the eccentrics. the idiosyncratic people, the strange people. How did she ever get into the convent? In their charity, of course, they control their thoughts. But they have them. And well, they might. That's what makes us what we are. Evidently, to adjust myself to people as persons is, first of all, a lifelong adventure. Surprises at every turn. You never know what's coming next, because the person herself may not know. And behind that, we are still talking about kindness as thoughtful. It means, then, that so far from shutting from my eyes or putting out of my mind these peculiarities, I study them, I dwell on them. I don't mean I become a specialist in psychiatric analysis. It means that I take the trouble to understand the differences among the people with whom I live and for whom I work. And the first manifestation of love, after the fact that I show that I love, is the fact that I love this person not because I have a great bursting love for humanity, but I love this person as this person. That she's not just a category or a classification in the whole web of my global love of the human race, but that I love her as her. Or maybe more grammatically, as she. I'm not sure just where it belongs. Now, among the things that symbolize our distinctiveness, and one that you won't mind my suggesting, the first thing that is distinctive about all of us, which symbolizes our personality, is our name. You'll pardon my suggesting this, but living myself in a big community, may I ask rhetorically, how many sisters do you know by name whom you could identify when you meet? Nothing else, and that's the least, isn't it? At least her name. You have about, is it 700 in this province? That's a lot of people. And it's a lot of names, and of course you've got to multiply it times two, because what good is a name without the face? Well, there would be 400 pieces of memorization. Have we asked ourselves, I'm speaking now symbolically, have we asked ourselves how interested we have been in people as persons when we have not, and I can include myself, taken near the trouble we should have, even to have learned the names of the people whom God puts into our lives. But what a job! 1,400 items to memorize. Well, time was when I was in dramatics, and among the things that I engaged in, I was on one occasion with the Jesuits, Henry IV in Henry IV by Shakespeare. Have you read it? He's got endless speeches, go on for pages. And by dint of hard effort, just reading and rereading, I memorized every last word that Henry IV was supposed to say. And after two or three showings, I promptly forgot. Why bother remembering it? When we want to remember, sisters, we'll remember. I like to tell my classes, because, you see, I teach Jesuits, and they're religious too. And we talk about a lot of these things. Although often with men you can be brutally frank, but you've got to be more careful in speaking to sisters. But I tell them, I ask them, how many of you know the Gettysburg Address by heart? Well, some bright man in the back of the room puts up his hand, but usually I'm safe. That's a rather short piece. Better to be absolutely safe. How many in this audience, for example, know the canon of the Mass by heart? Now, you've been attending Mass for years. And you've been reading the Missal for years. You just never bothered committing to memory. Yet I venture a half an hour, give an hour, of concentrated, attentive reading, rereading, and I'm going to remember. I'll bet everybody in this room, after a bit of effort, less than a day, of course, would remember what she has been hearing and reading for years. And here's another little point. It's not only that we remember if we want to, but you know we can remember for as long as we want to. We teach in psychology, the faculty which controls the memory is the will. And of course, what controls the will is the motive I have for wanting to do things. So, second universal desire is to be treated as a person. A third universal desire, the people would like to have their needs fulfilled without having to ask for an alms. Nobody, in case you don't know, sisters, nobody likes to ask for a donation. Remember when we were youngsters and were asked to sell tickets to the parish bazaar? Now, you may have been the exception. But by and large, most of us would go home. Mother and Dad would often buy the whole packet of tickets. We just don't like to go around asking people for anything, even when it's for somebody else, least of all when it's for ourselves. This is not pride. It's human nature. It is something, therefore, that if we're going to be kind, we are going to respect. It means that I don't wait until somebody asks for something. She's got a mind of her own. She knows the English language. Let her come and ask. How blind can we be? It means then, and we're still on the level of thoughtfulness, sisters, it means then I thoughtfully anticipate being asked and putting myself into the person's place. I ask myself what I would want under the same circumstances. So much, very broadly, on the universal needs that we can expect everyone to have. But of course, charity means, and it begins with the assumption that someone does not have something which presumably I have and I can supply. Well, then the other part of the thoughtfulness is that I bethink myself of what I've got. What has God given me? And this is not arrogance. It is the bread and butter of charity. I shall never be generous with things that I don't think I've got. You don't go around signing checks. And incidentally, I'm signing checks. Fancy, with the law of poverty. They trust me. I don't sign a check for $1,000 unless I'm sure I've got at least $1,000 in the bank. I don't go around practicing charity and giving things which I'm not sure I've got. So I reflect in God's presence and I ask Him, Lord, what have I got? What gifts of nature and grace? What talent? What ability? And any time we think this is pride or arrogance, we're just wrong. Somewhere along the line, I hope I've defined humility for you as not overestimating oneself, which is the usual definition of humility. There's another part to it. Never underestimating myself. And a person can be very proud in not looking at the gifts of nature or grace that he's got. Because it will mean, if nothing else, the use of what he's got. And the use of anything takes effort. And effort for most people is hard. It means, the very least, that we've all got the greatest single grace after the grace of God is time. You see, I have so little of it for that very reason. How am I using it? How much of it have I got? And could I use more wisely? The first thing every religious ought to budget before God is her time. Before we leave this thoughtfulness, we should remind ourselves that a lot of people hesitate being kind to people because they hate to get involved. It isn't exactly that they are thoughtless. They are very thoughtful about themselves, about what it's going to cost me if I am kind. During the past semester at the university, I've had a man in his early 60s serving my Mass every morning, faithfully there 5:45. He had a brother a couple of years older than himself, a big man, who this past winter in Kalamazoo, we have our snow drifts, I think you've had them, but we sure have them, great big 30 and more inch drifts. This man, Clarence by name, was going along one of the main streets of Kalamazoo, West Ridge Avenue, and suddenly collapsed and fell face down into the snowdrift. A couple of women were right nearby, rushed over, and tried to lift him out, but he was wedged in so tightly they couldn't budge him. They noticed a couple of men across the street watching what was going on, so they called to them to come over. The men came. They saw the fellow lying face down in the snow. They looked at him, and they walked away. He died of suffocation. About 2 months ago, I was on my way from Kalamazoo to Ann Arbor. I was giving a talk at the University of Michigan. It was scheduled for 10:30 in the morning. A couple of miles this side of Ann Arbor, if you're familiar with the roadway there, a lot of bridges, concrete bridges, running across the highway. One of them, with big concrete culverts, we noticed about a mile as we were approaching the causeway there, we noticed one of them had a big truck, a semi, had rammed, cab first of course, into the culvert, and as we got near the place, of course we stopped. I noticed there was a police car, an ambulance had just pulled away. The local TV station was there with some of its broadcasters. I jumped out, asked one of the policemen what had happened. He said, "Father, you can stop worrying about it. The man is dead." And he said, "I do not understand human nature." This was around 9:30 in the morning. The policeman said, "This fellow had hit the culvert at 6:30 that morning. All the cars passed him by, saw him pinned in the cab, bleeding to death. Nobody stopped. Finally, after 3 hours, somebody had the kindness to call up the police when they got to Ann Arbor." Now, all that is just human nature, which is in such a hurry, so preoccupied with one's own interests, as not to be willing to take some trouble which for us may be getting permission, presuming permission, being considered singular, you know as well as I, all the variety of things which, and the more we're in the groove of the religious life, the more liable we are to fail in charity for fearing and therefore failing to get involved and sometimes sin against Christian love. So much for thoughtfulness. Kindness is also patience. To be patient, of course, as all Latinists know, means to suffer. The infinitive is pati, and it means to suffer. And to suffer means that somebody causes me pain. Now, the pain may be caused by the person towards whom I am kind, or it may be caused by myself, by my unwillingness and reluctance to be kind. Pain is the normal price of charity. Anyone who does not want to pay this does not want to be charitable. And all the piosities of our religious vocabulary are meaningless unless I'm willing to pay for being charitable. And the price is always set by God, never by us. There are no bargain counters in the practice of charity. You always pay when you practice this virtue. Now, this pain may, of course, be caused by the coldness, the oddity, the strangeness that I find in the people, which I've got to overcome to be kind towards them. And again, you'll pardon the, I hope not too frequent reference to yourselves as women, where personalities mean so much to you, and where it is so difficult for a woman to give herself to one towards whom, for reasons which she doesn't often know, she simply does not take. And the effort that's to be expended in being kind to people that I don't like may sometimes border on heroism. This effort and labor, let's stress this, costs, first of all, because we are bidden so often to love unlovable people. To love those who love us, that's not charity, that's good business. Because if we stop loving them, they're going to stop loving us. Just as sure as you know the water is going to shut off when you turn the spigot. We get what we give, in case you haven't found out yet, sisters. It's loving the unlovable, where you're not getting anything. So you say, well, now start loving me so that I can love you. But sisters, that's not even the ABCs of charity. It assumes that a person doesn't have anything. It isn't that he's got any claim on me. That's justice. Remember, that's justice. No claim. No duty. The only question that charity asks is this person in need? The answer is yes. Then I get busy. I ask myself, can I supply the need? And very often people will more appreciate my willingness to help them than the very handout I give them. There are people who are apathetic. the close, the cold, foreboding, and usually forbidding characters. The unresponsive, the ones who negative all human psychology of stimulus and response, all kinds of stimuli, but there's just no response that you can tell. People with temperance like that, and they can be perhaps responsive to others, but she's just never responsive to me. How often have you heard this or told yourself this? I tried it. So what happened? So you stopped giving. It is especially in those deep clashes and incompatibilities of spirits, which cannot be explained. How do you explain incompatibility? Where do you start? Some, as the phrase goes, love at first sight. The opposite is seldom mentioned. You never met before, but I knew it from the first time I saw her, and you may be sure it was mutual. This is part of the cost that God expects of us if we're going to practice charity. Now, of course, there is, especially for people in the world, one way out at least. They can avoid each other. Few of us enjoy that luxury. And of course then, the clash that arises, not bodily, oh I'm sure never bodily, but the clash of spirits. And you know where that clash begins? When spirit touches spirit, and it's more real than the touch of any hand, we touch spirit with our thoughts. The moment she enters our mind, that's all that's necessary. It means then that I'll have to put up with an awful lot, which is another way of saying I'll have to put up with an awful lot of me. Because all of this reactive pain, all the costs that we pay for incompatibilities, and after a while some religious become so deft they could write a book on how to avoid people. Now it may be in some cases, and you read even in the lives of the saints, that maybe that's the only solution. But in most cases, it is not a solution. It means that I'm willing to go out and notice. It is not only that I put up with this person, because charity doesn't put up with people. Charity gives self to people. Some time ago, when I happened to be working with our provincial in Chicago, I was chaplain at a large school for retarded girls. If you're familiar with Chicago, run by the Daughters of Providence, it's an Italian community for girls that are mentally retarded from 6 to 16. About 250 there, and they've got a waiting list of another 200 or more. Well, I used to be their chaplain while I was in Chicago and got to know the sisters and some of the girls very well. Remember on one occasion I gave the youngsters their first communion, had all their relatives and friends there, the place was filled, music, flowers, incense, and each little girl as she came up had two angels, that is, two girls, dressed as angels, standing next to her as she received first communion. One little girl, 15 years old, which just reached the age of reason at that age, as I gave her communion, she became flustered and put her hand to her mouth and took the species out. Well, I noticed it, and really a tussle at the altar there. Said, drop it, let go. She finally let go, and I took the saliva species, put them back into her mouth, held her lips, and watched her swallow. Well, the youngsters, most of them are just past the span of reason. And the sisters many times told me, and one reason why they have so few vocations, obviously not among the girls for whom they work, but in general, so few vocations, because they give so much to these children and get almost nothing in return. Not even, as one sister says, a thank you. That's hard. And it is especially on this level, and this is the acid test of kindness, when I not only have got to practice patience in the ordinary generic sense of putting up mainly with myself to be kind to others, but when, in return for my charity, I receive only ingratitude. And for those, I hope, rare times in the religious life, once more we have Christ as our paragon. That's all he got for all the things that the Gospels tell us he did in going around doing good. In fact, for me, one of the classic statements of St. Ignatius is, the greatest reward that a lover of Christ can receive for doing good to others is the reward that our Master received in gratitude. Easy to say, for some people impossible to practice. Finally, kindness is cheerful. We naturally enjoy what we like to do. Naturally. That's what I'm saying. We naturally enjoy what we like to do. And the law holds true in nature and in grace. We naturally enjoy what we like to do. We gracefully enjoy what we like to do. If we like tennis, I notice the Protestants and novices as we get up in years, things like, for me, handball and such violent sports. You may like them, but you watch yourself. If we like teaching, we enjoy it. If we like speaking, as you can tell I do, we enjoy it. If we like writing, we enjoy it. To enjoy anything, and we're talking now about kindness, I must first of all feel perfectly free in doing it. And human nature is so curious that even things that otherwise we would enjoy, all you've got to receive is be told to do something, and it takes the fine edge of satisfaction from doing it. How too true. So perfect freedom. And secondly, there must be some satisfaction that I get from performing what I do. I don't know where to begin to describe satisfaction. You cannot. We all differ so much. Some are satisfied with eating certain kinds of food, which others would get sick of. The profound things you cannot describe. How would you describe the beauty of a rose? So you hold it up. You hold it in the light. It's pink. All right, so it's pink. All kinds of pink things, which are not beautiful. So you talk about it, and pretty soon, you stop talking. We cannot describe satisfaction. We have to experience it. And it is here in the practice of charity that God has given us something which is both the apex of this virtue and the one thing which makes it, once we start practicing it, the most enjoyable experience of our religious life. Now, it is built on something we talked about in a previous conference, namely this business of cultivating habits. In other words, given the law of our nature, which is also the law of grace, my repetition of an act, I don't like to do it. So you don't like, so what? So you do it anyhow. Gradually, the more frequently we do something, we become more free and untrammeled in its performance, to a point where we do things without even thinking about it. Oh, that's achievement. To become charitable without having to always be painfully aware, I am hereby practicing charity. Repetition induces spontaneity. But that's not all. That basically is only good for the people towards whom we are being charitable, because we'll benefit more people. But there's also a great benefit to ourselves. Gradually we get to like, and that means we get satisfaction. And as often as I'm sure I know I learned from, maybe sister is here, who taught me way back in grammar school, is it 12 fruits of the Holy Spirit? I have to remember the number. I suppose for most of us, when we hear fruit, even fruits of the Holy Spirit, we think of a basket with various kinds of vegetation. Really, it's a Latin word, and the word comes from the Latin frui, which means to enjoy. The fruits of the Holy Spirit are therefore those enjoyments that God has in store for the continuous, and believe me, it's got to be persevering practice of any of the virtues, but most especially of charity. Those who love others and love people generously are enjoying what they're doing, not because they began, because too often, you know, there are such enthusiastic, sanguine characters that spontaneously, so it seems, love everybody. Well, those people pretty soon become disillusioned. They may love the wrong person, and they get burnt. Or they love and nothing happens. Cold, dripping apathy. The perseverance of the virtue of charity, which is supernatural, built on grace, and developed, believe me, only over years of experience, finally gives an enjoyment which only God can give to those who love others for love of Him. This, incidentally, is the best single foretaste of heaven. That's what heaven is going to be. Loving God, loving everyone else, and of course, being loved by them. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, and Hail Mary, full of grace.